You ever have someone use a cliche phrase to try to make you feel better, and it really just doesn't? It doesn't work. Here's one that doesn't help most of the time. Well, you're doing the best you can. I'm sorry. That just does not lift my spirits. What you're saying is I stink, and I need to be okay with that. I mean, that's kind of reading between the lines there. And don't even get me started with this one. All due respect. Okay, nothing good follows all due respect. I mean, if you hear somebody start a sentence with all due respect, they lead with that, buckle up, right? I mean, because it's not going to be good. They're not going to say something nice and definitely not respectful. I mean, it's going to be not fun. Here's one more. Sometimes less means more. Now, this is a phrase I'm usually not very fond of. People will throw it out to make you feel better about something either you've lost or you never had in the first place. Just to put it in context, at various points in my life, I've gone to battle against my weight. And every once in a while, I've come out on the winning side. Okay, there's been a few moments in my life where I've had some victories there. I always feel great when I do, but that doesn't mean it's always fun getting there, right? I mean, everybody ever lost a significant amount of weight before, and it's like when you're done, you're like, man, that feels good. And then you look back at what got you there, like, whoa. You know, you shudder a little bit. I would get a meal placed in front of me at dinner time, and let's just say it's not what I would call my normal portion of food, okay? I mean, that you look at that, and this is the type of occasion where a well-meaning individual will toss out something like, oh, well, you know, less is more. And I'm here to tell you, I see white space on my plate. Less is definitely less. I should not see white when I sit down to dinner. That plate is there for a reason. It is to hold my food, and I want to maximize the potential of said dinner plate. But the smaller portion of food had a point. And that is not an actual meal that I have ever eaten in my life. I don't care how much weight I was trying to lose. That ain't going to cut it, okay? But the smaller portion of food had a point. It helped me win the battle of the bulge that I was currently engaged in and probably should be again at some point in my near future if we're being absolutely honest, but we're not going to talk about that right now. But what I want to talk about here in this message this morning is a scriptural principle that aligns with that last phrase. The principle of gaining by losing. That there are times in God's economy when less really does mean more. And it helps us in the battle that we're all engaged in spiritually. And as we've talked about in recent weeks, we've gone through Judges, we are all in a battle. The battle that the Israelites faced physically in real time during their history, we face today in a spiritual sense and oftentimes in a cultural sense. The battle is going on every day. And even though Jesus has already determined the final outcome and we win, I know, spoiler alert, but it's there, the battle still must be fought every day. My youth ministries, both in Illinois and in Arizona, were named after this concept, Crossfire Youth Ministry. Yeah. That was the area where warfare names or extreme names were quite popular among the young people, or at least among the youth pastors, desperately trying to hold on to their rapidly fading sense of what was cool. Maybe some of you who grew up going to church and were involved in a youth ministry know exactly the kind of youth pastor I'm referring to there. But our youth ministry had a poem that I had written to help define why we existed as a youth ministry. No one knew the poem but me, but that was enough for me. And this was the poem. People today are caught, trapped in a war between heaven and hell. Targeted for life, they must be sought by those who are willing to go and tell. Those who, in an attempt to save the perishing, are willing to enter the crossfire. Now, that was just for me. It made me feel good. My students never knew it. But I would throw it out every once in a while. And all it is it's a reminder that the battle is real. What we're facing, I couldn't believe it. The other day I was walking in kids' church. I apologize, I don't remember what teenager it was. But one of our teenage young ladies was reading a book in the gym before they were serving in kids' church. And the book was This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. Now that goes back a long way, okay? That is Christian fiction from the, I think, late 80s, maybe mid-80s. probably mid-80s when that first came out. And it's this spiritual warfare book, kind of like, what if this was how it really unfolds? The problem with these books is that some people took them as, like, scripture. Like, this is really how spiritual warfare happens. But they're interesting reads. But the battle is real. And none of us likes to be on the losing end of a battle. Ever. We don't. I mean, but it really matters spiritually. But none of us likes to lose, ever. Watch some rapidly approaching the other side of the hill men playing a pickup basketball game sometime. Okay, you will see people who don't like to lose. You'll have some proof. Or watch Jonah and Jaden, my 7 and 10-year-old, play video games against each other. You will see the epic struggle is real. None of us like to lose the battle. So today what I want to do is look at a battle that God won in the book of Judges by using the less means more principle. This is how God won, is by using less means more. And then we're going to see what we can do to apply that to our lives today. So Judges 7 verses 1 through 8. We touched on this last week as we talked about Gideon in our first installment. This week is the second installment of Gideon, and this is the lead up to the battle there. So Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and his army got up early and went as far as the spring of Herod. The armies of Midian were camped north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid may leave this mountain and go home." So 22,000 of them went home, leaving only 10,000 who were willing to fight. But the Lord told Gideon, "There are still too many. Bring them down to the spring, and I will test them to determine who will go with you and who will not." When Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord told him, "Divide the men into two groups. In one group, put all of those who cup water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. In the other group, put all those who kneel down and drink with their mouths in the stream." Only 300 of the men drank from their hands. All the others got down on their knees and drank with their mouths in the stream. And the Lord told Gideon, "With these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home." So Gideon collected the provisions and ram's horns of the other warriors and sent them home, but he kept the 300 men with him. A note, he collected ram's horns and provisions. He didn't collect weapons, because as we talked about last week, they didn't have any weapons. All their blacksmiths were gone. All their metal was taken away, so they didn't have any weapons to even fight with. So God took an army of 32,000 men, whittled it down to 300. That is a little disconcerting, to say the least. But what this passage does not tell us yet is that the other army contains 135,000 soldiers. Now things get a little interesting. 32,000 versus 135,000 is borderline hopeless. 300 versus 135,000 is suicide. It just doesn't work. But God wanted to demonstrate, there's a phrase that you can really, really hold on to, but God. That's a phrase we should cling to all the time. But God. I'm facing this, but God. I've gone through this, but God. I know that the statistics tell me this, but God. Hold on to that phrase. But God wanted to demonstrate to Gideon and the rest of the people of Israel that less can mean more. He gets rid of the soldiers that didn't need to be there and shows Gideon what can happen when God steps in. Gideon and his army won the battle that day. In fact, they won the battle without even taking out their swords. Why? They didn't have any. God caused such confusion among the enemy camp that they killed one another and ran away. And there were two keys to Gideon's victory that I want us to spotlight this morning. First, the key to their victory was not in the battle prowess of his 300 soldiers. It was in God's power, not theirs. And our victory is never based on our performance, but on God's power and provision. That is where our victory comes from. So don't get caught up in what you have or don't have or how good you can do things, because ultimately that's not what matters. What matters is who God is, what he's capable of, and how he wants to equip us. If it depended on the power of the soldiers, the 135,000 would have overwhelmed them. It would have been over before it started. Now, the second thing we see is that Gideon's victory was not about the men he had with him or even the men who went home. It's not about the 300. It's not about the 32,000. It's not about that. That's not what this is about. The key was in his obedience. And our obedience is the key that unlocks the door to God's plan unfolding in our lives. Our obedience is the key that unlocks the door to God's plan unfolding in our lives. All throughout Scripture, we see this principle played out again and again and again, where it was a step of obedience. It was a step of faith. It was a willingness to go where God commanded. It's a willingness to do what didn't make sense because an angel of the Lord had spoken. It's a willingness to step out and do what God has commanded us to do. And it's that step of obedience that unlocks that door for God's plan to unfold in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And here's the important part. God's plan always leads to victory. Now, hopefully that should lead to some sort of response from you. God's plan always leads to victory. Always. Maybe not in the short term. Maybe even not in your lifetime. But victory has already been won. We have eternal victory that is waiting for us no matter what we face in this life. When we obey God, we are assured of ultimate final victory. I mean, isn't that the team you want to play on, right? If you knew the team was going to win, isn't that the team you would want to be part of? I mean, think about it. If you were a Major League Baseball player and you knew who was going to win the World Series this year, wouldn't you want to be traded to the Chicago Cubs as well? I mean, it just makes sense. But the Bible clearly tells us not only how Jesus won the ultimate victory through his death on the cross, but it tells us how things are going to play out at the end of time because of that. Jesus won, Jesus is winning, and Jesus will win. And if we obey him and follow him with our lives, so do we. So if Gideon's victory was wrapped up in God's power and Gideon's obedience, who cares how many soldiers he had at the beginning or how many he had left after God weeded them out? The question I want to look at today and the question I want to ask you is this. Might God want to make you stronger and more effective in the battle you're facing by getting rid of a few things in your life? Are there things in your life that God may want to get rid of, get out of the way, to allow you to become stronger and more effective? And if so, why do we hold so tightly to things when the victory has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God? Just like Gideon's army, God wants to make us more effective, more streamlined, more dependent on him. And also like Gideon, we need to be willing to let go of a few things to get there. And there's two eliminations that Gideon went through with his men. The first was the soldiers who were afraid. Okay? Now this is the no-brainer elimination. If there's fear, they need to go. If your soldiers are afraid to even fight, that is going to infect the other soldiers. That doesn't stay with one. It spreads. They're going to run at critical moments. They could cost you the battle. So God sends them packing. He says, go. If you are timid, if you are afraid, you don't need to be here. This is an easy determination. This is an easy decision when it comes to battle. And in the same way, there are easy decisions for us when it comes to some things in our lives that don't need to be there. We have those same kind of situations of things that God wants us to get rid of. We all either have or have had no-brainer moments where there are things that we know should go, things that are spelled out pretty clearly in God's word with regard to kind of holy no-nos. Like, you shouldn't go down this road. Things like drug and alcohol addictions, things like chronic lying, adulterous relationships, stealing. These are all things that God clearly speaks against in the Bible. And if anything like that exists in your life, it is time to send those packing. They don't need to be there. They need to go away so God can use you the way that he designed you to be used. Ephesians 4, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And the problem is, some of us have made a decision to leave our old life behind and follow Jesus, and yet we refuse to let go of the old life. We're not letting go of these big things that are hanging on to us, and they're habits that need to go. They need to be broken. They need to be laid at the foot of the cross. And we have, for whether it's our weakness or our stubbornness or a combination of the two, or even our ignorance in some cases, we are not letting go of them, and we're holding on to them, and they are preventing us from being the people that God wants us to be. And they're no-brainer decisions according to Scripture. And here's the thing, guys, you will never be victorious in your life following Jesus if you allow habitual sin to remain. I wish I could tell you it's going to be okay. You can just let that exist and you'll be fine. But guys, that's not what the Bible tells us. Those things need to go. And some of you, you've just been putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And I'm telling you, there comes a point in time where you just need to cut the line and let it go. And walk in the victory that Jesus has already won for you. Not only will they lose you battle after battle, but just like the soldiers spreading fear to others, it will begin to infect other areas of your life, not just that one area. And the time to deal with things like that is now. Don't wait. Give it to God today. Now, these are the obvious things. But there was also a second elimination here. And 10,000 men were left, and 9,700 more were eliminated by the drinking test. These 9,700 dropped to their knees and put their face in the stream and drank that way. The 300 whom God kept stayed on their knees and used their cupped hands to bring the water up and drank the water that way. So why did God keep them? What in the world is this test? What does that prove in any way? The 300 men, those who stayed like this, they remained alert. They were watching. They didn't just bury their face in the river and just abandon themselves to their carnal needs. I'm thirsty, so I'm going to drink. Instead, these 300 stayed prepared for battle. They never turned their backs on the enemy. Now, this is a whole lot more subtle about why they were eliminated. This isn't quite as obvious as I'm afraid about what's going to happen. I need to go. We've got things in our lives that might not be as obvious as well. Activities that take too much of our time. Work hours that hurt our family. An opposite gender friendship that pushes the lines of appropriateness. Holding on to what we have instead of being generous with what God has given us. Media content that doesn't fit the guidelines that God lays out for us in His Word. And in case you're wondering what God's criteria is for what we should allow into our minds and our hearts, this one, I call this the filter verse in the Bible. Philippians 4:8, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Guys, if you're wondering, should I listen to this? Should I watch this? Should I read this? Should I browse by this? Put it through that filter. And if it passes that filter test, all is good. If not, why are we doing it? Philippians 4:8 is a great filter to apply to the media content that we allow in our lives. Now, that entire list of questionable activities, or I'm not really sure activities, it's all examples of areas in our lives that God wants us to trim down to live the principle of less meaning more. Those who lapped with their hands, they were more efficient. They were ready. They were watching out for the enemy. We need to make sure we do everything we can to avoid giving the enemy an opportunity to slow us down or to derail us completely eventually. Some of you guys have heard me talk about my high school years and how I played baseball. You knew that. But I also was on swim team for a couple years in high school. Swim team is kind of a loose term for what really is known as organized torture. It's designed to make you feel miserable. We would practice two times a day. which means we'd have to arrive at the school at 5:45 a.m. in the middle of winter, which in Chicago meant temperatures around zero most of the time. We would swim miles every day. Our hair would turn to straw from the chlorine. Almost every practice, someone would throw up from the workout. My coach used to have a saying, it's not a good practice unless someone throws up. He was a really nice guy. We would be too tired to stay awake in our classes, and this was the joy of swim team. Yay. And we would practice like this for the whole season. And there would be meets along the way, every meet attempting to improve on our personal best times in order to get ready for the conference meet and eventually the state meet. That's what you were driving for. And we would put everything we had on the line, killing ourselves in preparation for a race that would last a few minutes at the most, for many, a few seconds long. And the night before that conference meet took place, the team would gather together and we would participate in the ritual known affectionately as the shavedown. Now, for the uninitiated, swimmers, before a big race, will shave their entire body. Shave your chest, your back, your legs, your arms. You shave to get rid of anything that's standing in the way. And so the whole swim team would gather together. This is kind of a team-building exercise, really weird team-building exercise, but we would do it together. And guys, for those of you who have never had the privilege of putting on jeans right after you've shaved your legs for the first time, it's a pretty unique experience. But we spent the whole season preparing ourselves. Now, please don't go home and try this, okay? But we would spend the whole season getting ourselves ready physically, and the night before, we got rid of the last little bit that was standing in the way. We wanted nothing to stand in the way of us performing better than we ever had before. So why did we do this, though? I mean, really, when you think about it, it's not that much hair. I mean, it's really not. We weren't like grizzly bears. I mean, so just to remove that much hair, did it really make that much of a difference? Short answer, nope. But when do I ever give short answers in my sermons? Or ever. The point is, it didn't matter how much of a difference it made. If it made a difference, you did it. Make sense? I mean, it doesn't matter if it chops 3 seconds off your time or 3/100ths of a second off your time. And you see, when it comes to our spiritual story, God wants more than just almost everything. I've given it most everything to God. He wants more than close. He's looking for total commitment from each one of us. It doesn't matter if we're talking about big things or small things. If it makes a difference, why wouldn't we do it? Why wouldn't we surrender that to God? And that's what we made on the swim team, total commitment to being the best that we could be. And that's what it's going to take on each one of our parts to live the life of faith that God dreams for us. It's going to take a decision that we have to make to get there. It may not have been a huge difference, but if it held us back, why keep it? I mean, 1/100th of a second could mean the difference between first and second and third place. Why hold on to something that is holding you back? We need to get rid of the little things in our lives. Great verse for this is found in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says this, "But among you, there must not be even a hint," hold on to that word, "a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." So Paul is giving some examples here of areas of sin, and he's not saying, hey, this is full-blown sin. These are big problem areas for you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you're just going careening down the hill in the wrong direction and you're going to drive off the cliff. What he's saying is there must not be a hint, not a sniff, not a whiff of these things in your life. Not a big amount. A hint is not this huge thing. Okay? A hint is small, but by nature, a hint doesn't stay that way. What is a hint? A hint is a small thing that leads to something bigger. Okay? If I'm trying to figure something out, I say, give me a hint. I don't want the whole thing. I want something tiny that's going to lead me there. And guys, that's what a hint of sin does. It leads us somewhere. And it's that direction that it's leading us is not where God wants us to be. So we need to understand, with that definition in mind, Think about the language of Scripture, a hint of sin. You may have little struggles in your life right now. You may have little things you're holding on to that you're unwilling to relinquish. That you're like, this is not really a big deal. This is not a major issue. I'm okay in this area of my life. I can handle this. But hints of sin lead to bigger things. On October 31st, 1983, a Korean airliner left Alaska for Korea. And the crew did not realize that the computer had made a 1.5-degree navigational error. That's not much. 1.5 degrees, very small amount. At the time of departure, it's unnoticeable. When you're 100 miles into your trip, you can barely see how far off your vector. Over time, that small error became hundreds of miles off of their charted course. They ended up over Soviet airspace. Fighter jets scrambled to intercept and shot the flight out of the sky, killing every single person aboard, all due to a 1.5-degree error in navigation. Guys, and incidentally, this incident is probably the single greatest incident that led to the opening of our GPS system for public use and not just government use, was that incident. But we need to choose our direction well. And guess what? God has given us the greatest GPS system you will ever need. And that is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Poor choices may go unnoticed at the beginning, but the further you go, the more deadly they become. And anything that is there in your life that should not be there is going to slow you down in your walk with God. You're not going to be as effective as God needs you to be, that we need you to be. You won't be able to respond as efficiently and avoid the traps the devil sets for you. Get rid of the hints of sin in your life. It's time to lay them down. Several biblical authors compare our spiritual story to a race. That is a recurring theme in Scripture. And the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Now, I want you to see something, because this is huge. Guys, strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin. So here's the thing. There is sin that so easily trips us up, but there are weights that slow us down that are not necessarily sin. Do you see that? It talks about the weight that slows us down, and then especially the sin. So there are other things that Scripture doesn't necessarily condemn, speak out directly against, that are just not a good idea because it keeps us from being all that God wants us to be. Some of you have made a decision to serve God, and you're dragging all this garbage, all this baggage from your past that you say is too difficult to give up. But when you really think about it, that couldn't be further from the truth. It's not too difficult to give up. It's too difficult to hold on to it, to keep dragging it with you. And it's time. Get rid of it. Don't let it slow you down anymore. Let that go. Those things from our past that we've been unwilling to give up, it is time to lay them down. Some of you are like running in a race with a parachute tied to your back. You're trying your best to live for God, but you're not giving your best to God because there are things that are holding you back and preventing you from being whom God wants you to be. Getting rid of the small things, the hints, will help you to become more sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in your life. But unfortunately, the opposite is true as well. As we allow those small things to build up, we become less sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Guys, that verse 19 there, lost all sensitivity, is a scary, scary verse of Scripture. It talks about people who have hardened their hearts to God. That doesn't happen in a moment. That happens over time. Don't ever let yourself get there where you don't feel convicted about sin anymore and you feel numb to the voice of God. And if you ignore it long enough, you could end up there. And if you're there and you say, man, I don't even feel bad about this anymore. At one point I did. At one point I realized I shouldn't be doing this, or that shouldn't be in my life, that this is not the way I should be acting as a follower of Jesus. But at some point you just stopped caring and you ignored that for so long. It's kind of like an alarm clock that sits on your nightstand, that you hit the snooze button long enough, eventually that alarm clock doesn't even wake you up anymore. And the Holy Spirit's voice in our lives is the same way. And so I want to challenge you today. You can reset that moment by asking God to break you. Take some time to get into God's presence and ask Him to reset your sensitivity to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to change you. Getting rid of the little things, the hints of sin, will help us to become more sensitive to God's Spirit. I want to share a story illustrating the point as the worship team comes back up to join me this morning. There was a man in a third world country who wanted to sell his house for about $3,000, which was a small fortune in their country. And there was a poor, poor man who came up, and he didn't have anywhere near $3,000, and he offered the man $1,000 for his house. They bargained back and forth for a long time, and they just couldn't close the gap. And he just didn't have more than $1,000. He says, that's all I have. I want to buy this house for $1,000. Would you take it? And the man finally agreed to sell the house on one condition. He would sell it to him for $1,000, but written into the sales contract of the house is that the original owner would keep ownership of one nail on that house over the front door of the house. And that nail could not be touched because he retained ownership of that. The man was like, well, that's a no-brainer. Here's my $1,000, and he bought the house. And the old owner, after a period of time, changed his mind, wanted his house back, and he went back to him, and he wanted to buy the house back for the original $1,000. He said, hey, I'll give you your money back. I want my house back. The man said, no way. This is my house now. I love it. I've never had a home like this in my life. I'm keeping this. You can't have it back. And he says, maybe I'll sell it back to you for $5,000. The original owner said, okay. And he went out and he found a dead animal, brought it back, and hung it on the hook by the front door on that nail that was remaining under his ownership. And there was nothing the guy could do. He couldn't remove it. And after a period of time, it started to rot and to decay and to stink, and the house just became unlivable. And he was forced to sell it back for the original price and move out. The point of the story is this: if you make a commitment to God and you leave the devil even one small peg, one tiny hook, one nail to hang his stuff on, he will come back and hang his rotting garbage in your life again. And he will make your house unfit for Jesus to live there. Don't give the devil anything to come back to. Some of you are wondering, well, how do I know? What should I do and what should I not do? How do I know what's right and what's wrong? It can be tough to know, can it? I mean, the Bible clearly spells out some things for us. The Bible tells us certain things are wrong all the time. We know it. And the Holy Spirit will speak to us and help us to make wise decisions. That is absolutely the case. But a long time ago, I adopted a motto that has served me well, and I want to share that motto with you today when it comes to spiritual decision-making and biblical decision-making and how to live as a follower of Jesus. The motto that I have adopted for my life is this: stay away from the gray. You see, there's black and white issues, but there's a whole world of gray there in the middle that we're just not sure. And what it comes down to is this: if you're not sure, why do it? It's not going to help you grow closer to Jesus. And it potentially could do harm to your faith story or to someone else who's watching your example for how they should behave. So when those circumstances come up, it's not black or white, but gray. One way to ensure that you're not leaving the hook over your door is to stay away from the gray. I know this is not a popular message. It's not a feel-good sermon. It's hard to hear and even harder to live out. But I believe God has called us to more. He's called us to be set apart. He's called us to be a holy people. And I'm sure Gideon wanted to bring all of the soldiers with him. It would have made more sense. It would have made him feel more secure. But God had other plans. And I want to revisit the question we asked earlier as we close. Might God want to make you stronger and more effective in the battle you're facing by getting rid of a few things in your life. What are those things that you're holding on to? You say, I can't let go of this, or I won't let go of this. It will make you stronger. It will make you more effective. It will make our church stronger and more effective. It will help you to become all that God wants you to be. My prayer for you this morning, my challenge for you this morning is not to listen to what I've said today and to say, well, Pastor Jeff said I should do this. No. My challenge to you and my prayer for you today is that you would listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life. Listen to God's word. Where is he directing you? How is he guiding you? And then obey, because your obedience is the key to unlocking the door to the potential for God's plan to become reality in your life. But it takes a decision on our part, a willingness, a step of faith to lay it down, to let it go, and to give it to God. We're going to receive communion in just a few minutes here this morning. Communion is given to us in the Bible, first of all, to remember what Jesus did for us. Jesus said that we should do this to remember him, to remember the sacrifice that he made. He gave that command to his disciples and to the church. And so we do that to remember what Jesus has done for us. It keeps us, keeps it fresh in our lives of what Jesus did and the sacrifice that he made. But the other thing that communion does for us, you see, communion is the same root of community. It's togetherness, it's relationship, our community with God and our community with one another. And so communion is a time to examine ourselves and our relationships. And says Paul says that if you have something against another believer, don't receive communion until you make that right. Get that fixed. He also said we are to search ourselves, to search our hearts. Examine yourselves before you receive communion. God told us to practice receiving communion regularly as a church, to remember what he did, and to have a regular opportunity to examine where we are at. And so this morning, as we get ready to receive communion, I'm going to ask you to take a few minutes. The worship team is going to lead us in a song, and you may choose not to even sing, but just to take some time to sit in the presence of God and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you this morning. Say, hey, where do I need to let go of some things? Where do I need to get some things right?